option to entitle it Covenantal Captains. Covenantal Captains. Well, why is this? Well, hopefully in God's providence as we go through our material here in the next few minutes, you'll figure that out. Thus far, we have seen that because of our truncated view of worship, we have separated men from their, the third outline is over there. Does everybody have a copy of it? Raise your hand if you don't have a copy of the third outline. Look at all these slackers. Are those all Colville people? No, I guess not. Because I was going to give Kenton a hard time. Sorry, it was not out there on the table when we first started. There should be two pages, I think. All right. So we have a truncated view of worship, and this is disconnected men from their labor. Second, we have a misunderstanding about the nature of corporate worship that has separated men from the church. We viewed it exclusively as an emotional expression rather than using other metaphors to understand worship that fill out our understanding of worship. On that, it's perhaps appropriate during our discussion, it came out that it's important to not, throw out the baby with the bathwater. There's nothing wrong with emotion. Okay, David, one of the examples that was given when David is entering Jerusalem and bringing the Ark of the Lord, and he's dancing and singing and celebrating for joy because the Ark of God was coming back to Jerusalem. Certainly, men are emotional creatures. We all know that. Okay, and we all have emotions, and there's nothing wrong with them. The problem is when we identify the expression of emotion as the end of worship, as the goal of worship, and as the primary metaphor for understanding it. Personally, I can say that since I've been worshiping, singing the Psalms, and the like, that emotionally it's been much more satisfying for me. Okay, but it's a fruit of faithful worship rather than the primary goal toward which we're achieving. We're not trying to get a rise out of you every Sunday morning. That's not our purpose. Okay? Sometimes it happens in God's providence, but it's not always the focus. I think I said that several times. Okay. All right. So the third reason men are disconnected is because there's a crisis of identity in the home. Men do not understand what their calling is and what God expects of them, and consequently, we've separated men from their families. So let's take this matter up briefly. What is our calling as men, and in particular as husbands and as fathers? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, a passage which most of you are undoubtedly familiar with. Genesis chapter 18. We do a pretty good job as a congregation of hitting these issues, but because we have a tendency to forget them as men, I bring us back to it. Okay, so, and then hopefully we'll approach it in a little bit different way that will help us deepen our knowledge. But look at Genesis chapter 18, looking at verse 19, where God is speaking about Abraham and explains the reason that he has called Abraham. Notice at verse 19, "For I have known him, I have chosen him." The idea of knowledge here is I've elected him, loved him, known him. "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." That the calling of God upon Abraham was for him to train his children, to bless his children, to command his children to walk in the ways of the Lord, to raise up the next generation to glorify and serve the Lord. We see this lived out in various times in the history of God's Word. We see it in the life of Boaz and Ruth. We see it in the life of Joshua, who declares, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We see it in the life of Isaiah, interestingly enough. And I want you to turn to this passage. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah, in his call as a prophet, was not alone in his labor as a prophet. If you turn to chapter 7 first, you remember that the Lord gives the promise in chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before this child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread, the land of Israel to the north, okay, he's speaking to Judah, and the Arameans, the Syrians, the Israelites and the Syrians that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now notice what this implies is that this prophecy is not a direct prophecy of Jesus. Okay. It's not a direct prophecy of Jesus. It's a prophecy of another child, a child that was going to be born within Ahaz's lifetime. Okay. By implication and fruition, it has application to our Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament illustrates. But in its immediate context, it was speaking of another child. Well, who's this child? It raises some interesting questions. If you look over at chapter 8, verse 1, we're told, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalah Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I," Isaiah speaking, "went to the prophetess, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalah Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus, of Aram, of the Syrians, and the spoils of Samaria, of Israel, will be taken away before the king of Assyria." So in Maher Shalah Hashbaz, you have a preliminary fulfillment of this Emmanuel child. It's interesting also, if you look back at chapter 7 real briefly, that you have another of Isaiah's children mentioned. In chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool." That Isaiah's ministry encompassed his children. Notice, keeping this in mind then, look at chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Isaiah is speaking, and this is what he says. He says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion." In other words, Isaiah envisioned his ministry as including not just himself, but his children were included in this ministry. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, the fascinating point about this particular passage is that the New Testament quotes this passage and applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 to see this with me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And it's from this passage that I get the language of covenantal captains. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we're going to be. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. Well, we'll read 10 through 15. How about that? Yeah. There are a number of pronouns here that I'll have to fill out for you as we read, so that you're following along who's who. But in chapter 2, verse 10 of Hebrews, it says, "For it was fitting for him," namely God the Father. Okay. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, all of us who believe in Christ, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, namely Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, us, are all of one, likely God, okay, likely the Father there. For which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and rescue those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All right, what does this communicate to us? I want you to notice here a number of things. First, that God the Father, who's the origin of all things, is bringing many sons to glory. And in bringing many sons to glory, which is us, he made the captain of their salvation, the leader, the one who was pushing the way ahead of them, he made him perfect through sufferings as well, so that he could lead the rest of the sons to glory. Notice then that Jesus is spoken of in this military language. He's a captain leading his people forward, accepting responsibility for his brothers. Jesus, the author tells us, is he who sanctifies us. He is the one who sets us apart. And he takes responsibility for us in the sight of God. He says, God, those are my people. I am leading them. They're mine. And notice a number of things that Jesus says here. These quotations from the Old Testament that are put in the mouth of Jesus about his people, about us. Notice what it says first in verse 12. I will declare your name. Jesus is speaking. He is the proper singer of all the Psalms. He says, I will declare your name, Father, to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Notice then that one of the ways in which Jesus leads his people, takes responsibility for his people, is that he declares God's praises where? In the assembly, in corporate worship, Jesus declares the praises of God. And so Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. What does that mean? Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The way we let the word of Christ dwell in us is by singing the psalms to one another. Because why? Well, because Jesus is the one who's the proper singer of all the songs. So as we sing them, we encourage one another in corporate worship. Notice then in verse 13, the second thing that Jesus as our captain does is he declares, I will put my trust in him. Jesus models for us what faith in God looks like. Jesus is bringing many sons to glory, and he says, I'm not putting my trust in them. I'm putting my trust in God, and I'm leading them towards him. I'm praising God's name in corporate worship. I'm leading my people forward in trusting in the name of God. And thirdly, notice that Jesus takes responsibility for his people. He says, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. These are my people. I'm taking responsibility for them. And so as Jesus comes into the presence of God in worship, singing God's praises, he says, God, these are my people. Receive them. And then he goes on, the author says, inasmuch then as we partook of flesh and blood, Jesus shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Us. He frees us from fear of death. He leads us into the presence of the Father. Well, what then does this mean for us as men? What does it mean for us as covenantal captains? Okay, God says all the way back there to Abraham, Abraham, I've called you so that you can instruct your children to follow in my ways. As we look to Jesus, we see what that looks like. Oh, this is what it looks like to do that. And so as husbands and as fathers, this is our calling, to lead our families into the presence of God and to direct them in what it means to trust Him, to be captains for our homes, to bring our families along with us into the assembly of God, to point them to God, and to take responsibility for them. This is our calling as men. That's why God chose Abraham. It's what Joshua lived out. It's what Boaz lived out. It's what Jesus, as our great Savior, lived out. And he calls us in worshiping him to imitate him. By doing what? Well, by bringing our children into the assembly of God and singing the praises of God, by modeling what faith in God looks like, trusting Him, believing in Him, and by taking responsibility for our children and bringing them into the presence of God. This is our calling. Now, that's the first section under covenantal responsibility. The promise, okay, the glorious promise that we cling to in living out this calling is that God will raise up our children to be a blessing and to fight alongside us against His and our enemies. Psalm 127 that pictures this in the mouth of Jesus, right? So Jesus is the preeminent singer of this psalm. We sing it in Him. Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, one of the Psalms of Ascent, says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. In other words, our children, what we're training our children to do is to join us in fighting against the enemies of God. To join us in the gate to fight against God's enemies and our enemies. To incorporate them into this army where we worship and our worship is warfare. This is our job. Come, we say to our children, worship the Lord with me. Join me as we praise Him. Now, the third point that I have, okay, going away from that for just a moment, the destructiveness of morality. There are ways in which we as the people of God, as covenantal husbands and fathers, can totally miss the boat in training our children. One of these is in our approach to standards. Our task, brothers, is not first and foremost to create moral, upright kids. That is not our task. It's not our calling. Moral, upright kids are to be the fruit of a home that is saturated with a love for and a devotion to the living God. In other words, even as the Ten Commandments instruct us, the foundation for a godly home is right worship, not right behavior. The foundation for a godly home is worship, not right behavior. Recently, I saw an advertisement for a kid's Ten Commandments plaque. The advertisement explained this, okay? A special accent for a bedroom or playroom. This charming plaque features a colorful child's drawing and an interpretation of the Ten Commandments that kids can really understand. As though they missed the original ones, okay? The plaque itself read as follows. Ten Commandments for, you know, Junior, right, whatever his name was. Number one, be kind to everyone. Number two, help your family. Number three, be honest and truthful. Number four, say please and thank you. Number five, be happy for others when good stuff happens. Number six, be true to what you believe. Thought I could keep a straight face. Number seven, love others the way God loves you. Number eight, listen when others are talking. Number nine, take care of your stuff. Number 10, share with others. Now, okay, this is extreme, admittedly. Yes, I've got a couple of them. Well, what's lacking? There's no worship. Where's God? He's mentioned once. Where is trust? Where's faith? It's totally lacking. Now, it's an extreme it really is for sale, okay, if you want me to prove it to you. I actually didn't bring the ad. I should have, because you probably doubt. But I couldn't come up with that. That is so, I could not have come up with that. That is so bad, okay? I don't think I could have come up with that in my most creative moment. Now, all of those things, okay, most of them anyway, okay, none of them are bad, right? But they're not the point. They're not the point. But with our kids, we sometimes communicate that that is the point, don't we? Okay. But it's not. We want our children to obey, but we aren't creating, we fail to create an atmosphere of joyful worship in which that obedience can flourish. Remember that the six commands of obedience are born out of the four commands of worship and life and joy. And if we don't have that, then we're going to lose this. So contrast those Ten Commandments that kids can really understand with the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here I am, he says, and the children God has given me. And this is our calling, right? To speak of our wives and our children in this way. Here am I and the family that you have given me, Lord. Given me for what? So that I might train them to join with me in the worship of God. As Jesus declared, I will declare your name in the midst of my brethren. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. My trust is in you, Lord. This is what we're modeling. In other words, okay, we say to our kids, let's consecrate all our labor to the service of God. And here's the way you do it. Look at me. Look at me. This is what it's supposed to look like. In other words, as worshiping man, homo adorans, we are to create worshiping children. That's what liberi adorantes means. Okay? That's our goal. We're trying to foster in our kids a love for the Lord and a desire to worship and to praise His name. All right, so bringing all this home to your assignment. Look at your sheets, okay? Well, you already saw, I already had you look at it. The section entitled Implementation and Application. We want you to have opportunity not only to hear the things that we've been insisting upon this morning and next time as well, but to think about how to apply them. Remember, James tells us, if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. We don't want this to characterize our lives. Okay, we don't want it to characterize your life. I don't want it to characterize my life. So here's our intention. Each man or young man is to set one goal in each area where you have responsibility. So if you're a young man, set a goal for your labor, which is probably going to be your school, and set a goal for your church life. Okay, you may need help from your dad. If you do, use him. Okay? If you're single, married, or married with kids, then set a goal for your labor, your work. Set a goal for your church, for church life. Set a goal for your home life. And you're asking yourself, what specific ways can I implement the things that I've heard today? How do these messages need to flesh themselves out in my life? I want you to look briefly at the example that I gave you in the middle of the page on 2 under implementation and application. This is coming from all my training under Bruce Williams, who's just so good at harassing people who make wishes rather than goals. Okay, here's the difference between a wish and a goal. A wish says something like this: I will be a good dad. It's abstract, it's nebulous, it's a good thing, but it's hard to implement. Where do you start with a goal like that? A goal is something like this: I will refuse to yell at my children, and if I will do, will pay each child offended a dollar every time I transgress. Okay? Thanks. Yeah. Notice this is concrete. It's measurable with a prod for transgressing. You might also include a bonus for a child who calls you on your sin respectfully. Okay, that would be hard. Yowzie. Notice that this goal requires you to think about the wish, I want to be a good dad, and ask yourself, what is a specific way I've failed to be a good dad in the past? Or, this is going to apply in a variety of areas: a good husband, a good employee, a good self-employed person, a good, okay? Think about, so, that's the rest of this is for you to look at, be thinking about, how can I do this? We are recommending, okay, we would encourage you in terms of your family, if your family does not regularly do family worship, make that your goal for your family. Okay? Because why? We always become what we worship. So this is geared to give you some suggestions on thinking through those things. The ideas and resources for family worship sheet is also a resource for you, just things that either my family has done over in the past for family worship or that other men have done and have told me about. There are some instructions here, okay, in terms of, you know, what to do. The key is do something, okay? Start. Don't make such a huge expectation on yourself that you'll never, ever do it. Okay? I could say, well, my family, we're going to worship 1 hour a day every day. And if I said that, I can guarantee it would never happen. Okay? It would never happen, given my schedule. It just wouldn't happen. And your schedules are probably even more complicated than mine. Okay, so I can guarantee you it probably wouldn't happen in your life either. So don't make an unrealistic goal. Okay? So, we're going to take 10 minutes for discussion. So go to your spot. So